Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, where we'll be beginning particularly this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to continue in a series of messages that was provoked by the responsibility that we have to grow up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to avoid doctrinal error, doctrine that sweeps about like a wind blowing us to and fro. And we, since we were sharing in the Lord's Supper last week, we talked about confusion about the Lord's Supper. And this week we want to think together about confusion about sanctification or growing as Christians. What does that look like to grow in grace as followers of Christ? Next week we'll think about heaven and hell and the end times and the movie Heaven is for Real. We're going to think one week, Lord willing, about women in ministry. And from there we'll do the hard things. So today though, sanctification. Now, some of you may be saying, you know, I'm not confused about those things. I'm pretty solid on all the stuff that you've mentioned. Well, I understand that, and I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful that you have doctrinal acuity and that you've thought through some of these thorny issues. And yet, at the same time, I wonder, how do we respond when we talk with folks in our neighborhood or at work or at school about some of these issues? You know, are we able to communicate what the Scripture says and to not argue with them for the sake of winning an argument, but to point people that we love toward truth, trusting that God will help them to think rightly about these things and that it will be for the good of their souls? Or do we just say, nuh-uh? Or one of my favorite arguments that I've heard lately when something theological comes up that someone disagrees with, they say, well, that's just stupid. Those are not helpful answers, as you can well imagine. And we don't need to be those who are trying to win arguments. And a lot of times when we are, it just becomes who can shout the loudest. So we want to be marked as God's people, as those who are winsome and who are articulate. We're thoughtful about our faith. And we understand some of these things and we're able to wrestle with them. And in particular, when it comes to sanctification and the process of growing in Christ, making progress in holiness, there are lots of new thoughts that come down the pike from time to time. And so we want to be aware of those. There are some that are happening now in Reformed circles, people who believe the doctrines of grace. And we want to try to think about some of those. Now, I like to stay tied to a text, and the text that we looked at last week to support that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and that in it, in participating in the Supper, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. We have a connection with Him. We receive benefits as followers of Christ from Him for the Christian life. I wanted to look at this text again because in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, the apostle is primarily talking about sanctification. In our discussion about the Lord's Supper last week, I said that the supper does not save us, that participation in the Lord's Supper does not save, but it does have a sanctifying effect. It is a means, a system of delivery, if you will, of help to the followers of Christ to grow up in Christ as we participate. And this is in this text because the entire context, the big picture of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is about stopping or not falling into idolatry. It's about our worship and about growing up and making progress in the Christian life in terms of our worship and not falling into idolatry. In fact, that's the way that Paul begins the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. So there's a question about the Christians who lived in Corinth and their participation in acts of worship that are going on in pagan temples, and the sacrifices that are being made there, and the meat that is being offered in those sacrifices, and then it's being sold in the market. Meat sold are used in these pagan sacrifices was being sold kind of in the bargain section of the meat market, and people were able to go and purchase meat at a lower price, and which to the people who understood that the meat was nothing and idols are nothing was just good sense. It made good financial sense to go buy cheaper meat that had been offered to idols and save the money and eat the meat. But there was a struggle in the consciences of many about that. And so Paul's addressing some of these things. And as he addresses these, I think some wrong ideas about sanctification and growing up in Christ and maturity in Christ bubble to the surface. Questions or ideas like that being saved by grace means that it doesn't matter how I live. I can live however I want to. Or I can separate my life into a Christian section and a non-Christian section so that I can live two separate lives almost. I can go to church on Sunday and then I can do other things that are distinct from that all through the week. Or I'm not shaped or influenced by the world or the things that I do in connection with the world. Or how I live the Christian life doesn't affect anyone around me. Or even more specifically in terms of dealing with temptation and putting away sin, ideas like temptations are unique to me. Nobody else is tempted like I'm tempted. And some temptations are just irresistible. You just can't stand it and you have to give in. So those kinds of ideas rolling around in our heads don't help us. They hurt us. And I think that these texts address some of those things. So with that kind of general idea in mind, let me address or see the first thing that I think that comes out of this text from chapter 9. And that is that how I live the Christian life with others doesn't matter. Because I'm saved by grace, I am free to do as I please. Now, in the first 12 verses of chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians, Paul starts that and says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ?" You know, so he's establishing his credentials as an apostle. And then he's also going on to say that as a follower of Christ and an apostle, I'm free to eat what I want to eat. I'm free to marry a believing woman. I'm free to be paid for the work that I do in the gospel. I'm free to not have to work a secular job because I am laboring for the gospel. I'm free for all these things. But when you get down to verse 12, in the second part of verse 12, I want you to notice how he then takes all that freedom and then qualifies it. Nevertheless, so all these things are true. I'm free. I have rights. I can do some of these things that I've mentioned in the previous verses. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So two things, I think, come to the surface in this. First of all, understand that it is a lie to think that how you live does not matter to others around you in the Christian life. It is possible for you to hinder other Christians. That's what Paul's teaching us. Back in chapter 8, in verses 9 through 12, I'll just go back that far to read in chapter 8, verse 9. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So he's admitting that there is nothing wrong with eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. And I think that principle can be extended to lots of things that we are free to do in the Christian life. And yet at the same time, he's saying that we need to be taking care because it is possible for us to cause another person to stumble. A person who hasn't come to that understanding, their conscience has not been strengthened to the point maybe that yours has, and so they're more worried about that. They would see that eating that meat would become a problem for them. And They may even think that when they see you eating that meat, Paul is saying, that you're mixing worship of idols with your worship of Christ. I think that's at the very bottom of where he's going. Because when these new Christians in Corinth are being told they need to separate themselves from pagan worship and idolatry altogether, and they just don't have the confidence yet or the understanding yet that eating that meat that was offered in the sacrifice does not constitute worship to idols. And while they do, Paul is saying, I'm going to limit myself in front of them so that they don't think that I'm saying it's okay to worship idols, because in their mind, eating the meat is still connected to that worship. Okay? So Paul is saying that he's willing to limit his freedom out of love for them in their current position. And a part of Christian maturity and growing in Christ doesn't say, hey, I'm free, so I can do whatever I want, regardless of how it affects you. No, it says, I'm willing to limit my freedom for your sake. That's a part of growing up in Christ. Secondly, Paul is also saying, it's possible for me to hinder the advance of the gospel, that the advance of the good news about Christ as the one who forgives sins can be hindered by our behavior. I'll point you to chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. And then he in this parenthetical statement, he's saying, I'm not living lawlessly. I'm not breaking God's laws so that I can fit in with the lawbreakers. But I'm speaking to them. I'm living with them in ways that connects to them. And he does that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So Paul is telling us that Christian maturity and growing up in Christ recognizes the potential effect we have on others and on the advance of the gospel. And he's saying, because I want them to share in the blessings of the gospel, I'm going to limit my freedom to enjoy these things. So that's the mark of maturity in Christ and of growing up in Christ, that we recognize the way that our lives have an impact on those around us and on the spread of the gospel, and we're willing to say that we'll limit ourselves in some particular ways in order not to be a hindrance to those things. So Christians are free from all. That's what Paul says in verse 19. I'm free. But in the bigger picture, there's a larger prize or a reward than indulging our freedoms. So there's a bigger target than indulging our freedoms. And so I'm understanding Christian maturity and real freedom in Christ as being set free from constraints so that I can now be used in other people's lives. To be free is to be loosed and turned outward, not to be turned more inward. So that I'm saying, this is all about me and my freedom. No, it's about you and sharing in the rewards of the gospel. And I think that's a mark of Christian freedom. So when you hear people saying, hey, I'm free in Christ, I can do what I want, I don't care what you think, that's not a mark of maturity. Now, again, this could be fleshed out in a lot of ways. There are a lot of things to think about in this. And there are some places where we would have to wrestle and think about that. In this particular context, Paul is talking about connecting yourself directly to the worship of idols in someone else's mind by what you're doing. And so it's not a blanket statement that says anything that anybody in the world could be offended by can't be done. You just have to die then, right? So don't carry this to its illogical conclusion, but get the principle that what we do does have an impact and it's important. And to be free, doesn't mean I don't that I live without an idea of how you live. So the first, and I'm going to, in honor of those who love, what do you call them when words have stuff? Acronyms. Thank you. I think that's what it is. Acrostics. I'm sorry. I can never remember that word. In honor of those who love acrostics, think holy fire. It was the best I could come up with. Holy fire. It helps us move forward. Fire cleanses, purifies, holy fire. So the first, the H in that is how I live before others matters. And it's a mark of maturity to think about that. Secondly, here's another lie, a wrong idea about growing up. I just need to learn for myself by taking the wrong path. And I ask you to look down into chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. And, of course, we have to think about what's in verses 1 through 5 because verse 6 says, now these things took place. So Paul's referring back to the reality that those to whom he writes are the ancestors of some the folks who came out of bondage in Egypt. And they all enjoyed being connected to Moses. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt, out of bondage, and he led them to freedom. Moses protected, was the mediator for them and protected them from Pharaoh's army. Moses led them through the sea. Because they were connected to Moses, they enjoyed all these benefits and privileges. God led them by night with the pillar of fire and by day with the pillar of cloud. God gave them supernaturally food to drink and food to eat and water to drink in the desert for some 2 million people. They were the beneficiaries of all of these supernatural blessings because of their connection to Moses. And yet, notice that verse 5 says, God was not pleased with most of them. The language that's used in that phrase says that if you could have flown over the wilderness, the desert would have been strewn with the bodies of Hebrews who had displeased God and as a result died as a consequence. So Paul is saying, here is a group of people who were deeply privileged and yet did not see their position of privilege as a move towards obedience to God. In fact, they took advantage of their position of privilege and they disobeyed God. And these things took place as examples for us. Why are they given to us as examples? Look at the last part of verse 6. That we might not desire evil as they did. In modern language that a dad might use with his children, look at those who have gone before you, child, and learn from them. And I can't tell you how many young people, college students, my children have said, you know, I guess I'm just going to have to learn this the hard way. I'm going to have to just take my knocks. Well, we don't have to learn not to sin by sinning. And experience is a great teacher. That's their point lots of times. They're saying, well, I'm going to have to just experience this so I can learn for myself. Well, experience is a great teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. I've watched people hit their thumbs with hammers. I don't want to do it. I've watched people do foolish things, and I don't want to do it. Now, you're saying, well, I'm not in the same situation as these guys. Well, I want you to look on down through the text with me. Verse 7 says, don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. These people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Are you telling me that you've never been tempted by the lust of the flesh and things like sexual immorality? And are you telling me that you're going to have to learn by indulging your flesh rather than looking back and seeing, here God killed 23,000 people. This must be bad. I need to avoid this. Doesn't that just make sense? Or in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. I understand him to be talking about the ways that they challenged God and said God's not good or God doesn't know what he's doing. We should have stayed back in Egypt and things like that. It's the pride of life there, as they think they know better than God and they want to be elevated to the place of godness in their own lives. We want to be in charge and in control. We don't want to submit to what God says and what He's communicated to us through Christ. And I bet you've struggled that way. Or in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. To grumble is a lack of contentment. I see there the lust of the eyes, a looking around and coveting the things that other people have, their situation, their spouse, their job, their bank account, all the things that they have. We don't have it, and so we grumble against God because we're not being treated fairly. We covet with the lust of the eyes. So I see the ways that we all tend to sin pictured in that text. And the Scriptures are telling us that God punished them. Even though they were the people closely connected with the privileges of Moses, they disobeyed God in these ways, and the consequences of their sin fell on them. And verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. And so I'm saying, why won't you believe the faithful counsel that you're getting from God's Word and from parents and from pastors and from others who would teach you and give you the counsel and experience of their years? Why is it that you believe that people who are older than you don't understand your position? Do you think that they were never 18 years old? Do you think they were never hormone-filled teenagers who knew better than their parents? And we're going to make everything right, and they were going to do it right this time, and they're going to fix everything that their parents blew and didn't do well. Do you think that we were never there thinking those same kinds of things? Are you crazy? And I'm asking that rhetorically, obviously, I guess, but don't pretend that the people who are trying to give you counsel don't know what they're talking about. This is the thing that I'm after so often, and I hear men all over our congregation use this phrase. We want you to stand on our shoulders and do it better than we did. But if that's going to happen, you can't repeat the same things that we did. You don't have to learn the garbage by your own experience. It's a lie when you think you do. Well, so first of all, how we live matters. And secondly, observe the lives of those who have gone before you. And don't repeat their sins. And don't pretend that just because you're somehow close to God's people that you won't suffer the consequences of foolish disobedience. Third lie in the process of growing up. I'm not going to fall that way. It won't happen to me. These things that you're hearing about in this Bible and describing, that's not going to happen to me because I'm smarter than they were and smarter than you, and I'm not going to let that happen. Well, verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And the language here is that there are those who think that they stand apart from the examples that have been given, and that they're not going to suffer the same kinds of temptations, that they're not going to fall into those kinds of trials or difficulties. And the text is telling you to stand and take heed lest you fall. That phrase, lest you fall, describes a total and complete personal ruin. It's the consequences of someone who's dabbled and dabbled and dabbled and dabbled in sin, and then finally one day it sweeps them out to sea and ruins them personally. That's the thing that's being pictured here. In his commentary on this text, Charles Hodge says, no degree of progress we have already made, no amount of privileges which we have enjoyed can justify a lack of caution. And he goes on to say that this fall is not prevented because of our position in the church or because of the way that we've done well in the past, but it's because we continuously take heed. We pursue and persevere in holiness. And there is no perseverance in holiness without continued watchfulness and effort. So the Scriptures are calling us to watch carefully and to stay on watch and to give a attention to our own holiness and our Christian growth, and to pursue it, not just doctrinally, but experientially. Now, I'm going to press on pretty quickly here, but I want to warn us that in our circle, we embrace the doctrine of election. We embrace the doctrine that God preserves His people by His grace to the very end. But if we think about those things unwisely, we can begin to believe that because I'm elect, it doesn't matter if I pursue obedience. And our assurance is not that we've embraced intellectually a doctrine. Our assurance is that we continue in the faith and that God preserves us and helps us to persevere in these things. Does that make sense? So, the warnings in Scripture to the elect not to fall away are there so that the elect won't fall away. So that we'll persevere and press and continue. And the idea that's floating in some Reformed circles today that you can just sit back and all is of grace and you do nothing is false. When it comes to our pressing after Christ, and we can't save ourselves, we can't make ourselves righteous, we can't become righteous, but we don't just sit and absorb holiness. We press after it. The Bible is full of texts that say, pursue, strive, press, fight, battle. And those are active words that we're called to. Now again, that can open up a whole lot of cans of worms, but I need to press on. So remember, how we live matters. Observe the lives of those who have gone before you and look to your own life in terms of holiness and obedience and faithfulness. Pay attention to it. Fourthly, there are some wrong ideas about temptation, and verse 13 addresses those. And I'm going to do these like super fast, okay? Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when we think about temptation, we need to understand that the Bible thinks about this not in terms, when God is bringing a temptation or a test, He's not enticing us to evil, but He provides a situation that exposes us, that lets us see what our life is really like. This is described in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And that's not God didn't know something, so He was testing to find out. It was that God knew something and He was testing it because you didn't. And it needed to be exposed to you. It needed to be uncovered. And so God gives us testing situations. And that's the one thing I want you to notice about this is that in all temptation, as far as I can understand what this text is telling us, God is in control. God never entices you to evil, but nothing that's coming into your life has come there except that it's passed through His hand already. So don't say, my temptations are unique. No, you haven't been tested in any way that's not common to man. And at least in that Christ has not been tempted. And don't say, well, my temptations are beyond my ability to endure. No, the text is telling you that God always supplies a way for escape. It's a military term that pictures a company of soldiers sort of locked up into a mountainous cul-de-sac, if you will, and they think that they're about to be crushed, and yet they find a pass through the mountains, and so they can use that pass to escape the attack of the enemy and get away from them. And so another lie to remember is that temptation, I mean a lie to expose, is that temptation means that God must have deserted me or set me up. No, God is faithful. Again, I can't say this enough. He will never entice you to evil. But God will allow and bring circumstances and situations for your life so that you can grow and exercise your senses in order to discern between good and evil, so that you can learn how to trust Him to get out of tempting situations, so that you can learn to trust Him not to fall into them and obey the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I've got to press on, so let me just give you the why in holy and say that that means that we're to yield not to temptation. Don't believe the lie that this is unique and I'm the only one. Don't believe that there's no way to escape. And don't believe that God has forsaken you when you wrestle with those things. Fifthly, there's nothing I can do when it comes to increasing holiness. It's a lie. All that Paul's been doing has been building up to verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So he's saying, pursue obedience, pursue holiness, run away from the things that would cut you off from God. And here in the command, the words, "my beloved," "therefore, my beloved." And so it's like he's giving an entreaty. God, Paul's not standing there with a stick to beat you and say, and like a taskmaster, but he's like a beckoning brother in Christ saying, "Come and do this. Please, let me encourage you to press after holiness. Don't just sit still, but seek safety and holiness in flight and keep on fleeing from temptation. Don't see how near you can get to the fire of temptation, but see how far from it you can remain. Flee temptation." So that's the holy fire. F, flee from temptation. Sixth, what I do in my body has no effect on my spiritual life. It's another lie that Paul's exposing here in verses 15 through 22. And we're kind of settling towards the end of things now, okay? You remember the context that Paul's talking about those who go to a meal and participate in pagan worship and sacrifice meat to these idols and so forth. And he's calling them to flee from that idolatry. And he warns them in verse 20 that sacrificing these things, when they do that, they offer to demons and to a no god, would be the more literal translation of the text. They offer to demons and to a no god, not a god. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now wait, I thought that Paul said there's nothing to the meat and that the idols are nothing, and so it's okay to eat the meat. Well, he did. There's nothing in the meat. He didn't imply that there's... In fact, he addresses that in verse 19. The food offered to idols is not anything, and the idol is not anything. But there is something behind them. And it's not what the worshipers think. And this is what idolatry is all about. We think that a bank account is going to offer us satisfaction and security, or we think that religious practices will give us salvation, or we think that there is prestige in a job or something like that. But there's not. But the thing about idolatry is that there is a devil and demons who want you to believe that there is. There's nothing in those things, but there is something behind them. And the enemy of our souls will do anything necessary to lure our hearts away from the worship and service of the one true God, to give our hearts to these things. And what Paul is saying here in verse 21 is that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and take the cup of demons. He says there is something real going on in giving your heart to an idol. And you cannot do both. You cannot serve God and a no God. It's morally impossible to worship at both tables. You can't come to church on Sunday and sing, "All I have is Christ," and then go through the week giving your heart to other no gods and believing that they're lies and hoping in them and be unaffected by that. Evidently, Paul's dealing with a group of people who want forgiveness of sin and they want the promise of heaven, but they also want to hang on to their pagan ways. And that can be our tendency as well. We can look back at them in Corinth and say, how silly. But let's ask God to help uncover ways in which we tend to do that as well. To what kinds of things am I giving the control and the love and the worship of my heart and pretending that it has no effect on my spiritual life? Because when we participate in the table, if you will, with demons, when we give our hearts to idols, we're cutting ourselves off from Christ in at least some ways. Now that needs to be fleshed out more and wrestled with, but I think that you can get the point and understand the reality that when we give our hearts to worship other things, that it affects our walk with Christ. And so a part of growing and maturing in Christ is letting God show us places where we're giving our hearts to other idols and where we're worshiping other things and exalting them to places that they don't belong, and how that robs God of glory. It cuts us off from the table of Christ. And so it is a serious thing. So the eye of fire is that it is impossible to worship both God and idols. And the last thing, lie that we'll tell ourselves is that, well, God understands when I don't worship as I ought. Well, does He? Notice verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Shall we provoke the Lord by stealing from Him what belongs to Him alone? The worship and the honor and faithfulness of our heart? Shall we provoke God to jealousy by looking to other things than Him, others than Him, for our satisfaction and provision? Let's stop pretending that we can do that and that God doesn't care. Can't you and I become angry with a child who doesn't do like we want them to do? And we can do it rightly. We can say, in righteous displeasure toward our children, you haven't done like I wanted you to do. And if we can do that, how much more then does God do it? So, and I'm not trying to leave you with a sense of going away because, and oh man, I don't want to make God mad. I want you to go away with the sense, I want you to set the lies aside. I want you to stop pretending that He doesn't care. And realize that a part of why He cares so much is because He loves you so deeply and perfectly. And He wants to conform you to His own image, to the image of Christ, so that you might look like and reflect Him and His glory. And so this magnifies the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is not just our priest who saves us by grace and grace alone, but He's also our King who calls us to follow Him in absolute joyful submission. How we live matters. So observe the lives of those who have gone before you and look to your own life and to your own holiness and give it attention and yield not to temptation as it comes to you. Flee temptation instead. And remember that it's impossible to worship both God and idols. So resolve to worship God alone every day through the power of the gospel. And may God give you much joy and pleasure as you do it. Let's pray together. Father, please take stumbling, stammering words of a man and make them useful to your people. And bring yourself glory by a people who long to live holy lives and press after them as a result. set us free from lies that get circulated about what it means to follow after you. And help us stop pretending that you don't care how we live. And oh God, because of the joy that is ours in being a redeemed people, and because of the way that you have loved us, grant us, I pray, to love you and to follow after you in grateful submission, and to know all the joys of walking with you. We praise you and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which both redeems us and then moves us along in spiritual growth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.